So we do turn again tonight to Colossians chapter 1, and we'll reread beginning at verse 9 through 23. And our text, as I mentioned this morning, verses 21 through 23. Again, picking up at verse 9 in the previous verses, Paul had talked about the report that he had received from on account of the Colossian believers' faith, for which he gives thanks. And then picking up at verse 9, our consideration of God's holy, authoritative truth, His Word. Verse 9, "And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing into the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power according to His glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. And He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross." In the words of our text, "And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, He is now reconciled in His body of flesh by His death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before Him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister." And again, we pray that God would richly bless the reading and consideration of His Word to our hearts and lives tonight. Well, beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, though we are considering Paul's word to the Colossians while giving instruction to the Corinthian church regarding the Lord's Supper, Paul quotes our Lord Jesus Christ when Paul says that Jesus, "Do this." In other words, participate in this in remembrance of me. In other words, the Lord's Supper that we gathered around this morning, the Lord's Supper is to bring to mind something. And boys and girls, that's true for you too. Even though you did not, most of you, partake, even though you did not physically eat the bread or drink the cup this morning, even in your observing of what is taking place, the Lord's Supper is to bring to mind something. But what is that? On the one hand, we are called to remember our Lord's death. We are called to remember His sacrifice, the sacrifice of Himself on the cross. But on the other hand, we are also to remember why He did it. We are to remember why this sacrifice, His sacrifice, was necessary, which means that as we come, we are to come knowing our desperate need because of sin. We are to come knowing that only Jesus Christ can take care of that desperate need. And therefore, we are to remember, as we said this morning, as Paul teaches us in Colossians chapter 1, we are to remember that He is the only Savior and that He purchased us and that He brought salvation for those who would believe. That indeed is the blessing of sweet communion, beloved, that as a believer, by the grace of God, I am reconciled to God once again for Jesus' sake. That is what we are to call to mind as we participate, as we did this morning, around the Lord's table. But now here we are in the evening hour of this day that we had the Lord's Supper. It's over again for a few months for us. So the question for us, and I almost wish that I had asked that we leave the trays on the table for tonight. I should have. I didn't do that. I wish I had. But now, since the Lord's Supper is over for us for a few months again, is all of this then to be forgotten? Are we simply to put it on the back burner and never give it another thought when we wake up tomorrow morning? Well, I trust you know the answer is absolutely not. In fact, even in our prayer of thanksgiving that we finished with this morning, we prayed, "Grant, we beseech thee that our commemoration of his death may tend to the daily increase of our faith, the establishment of our hope, and the strengthening of our love. Enable us henceforth to live always for him who gave himself for us, even our Lord Jesus Christ." That means, beloved, that as we go forth, as we go from this physical table, we are called to remember the things that the Holy Spirit impresses upon our hearts, because that which the Holy Spirit impresses upon our hearts and in our minds is indeed nourishment. We call, and rightly so, we call the sacraments alongside of the preaching of the Word. We call these the means of grace, the means by which God pours out His grace into the hearts and lives of His people. Indeed, the preaching of the Word, the primary by which the Holy Spirit works, begins faith in the heart and life of a child of God. And the sacraments then, the means by which God nourishes that faith that He has given. The sacrament of the Lord's Supper is spiritual nourishment meant to strengthen the believer's faith and to encourage us in our daily walk, so that as we go forward from this time on, we are to walk. In other words, we are to live our lives in remembrance of these things. We are to live our lives in the newness of life, walk in newness of life. We are to walk, live our lives in daily self-examination. We must always know, never forget, always know who and what we were apart from Jesus Christ. And therefore too, who and what we are in Christ Jesus. And we are to always know the goal of all of it. And we are to be challenged, beloved, in our living throughout this life. And that's what Paul now does. In this text, following what we considered this morning, this is what Paul now does with the Colossian church and with each and every one of us still today, as he drew there and draws our attention inward. Now, this morning, we said our attention was drawn upward. And now tonight, he draws our attention inward. And he points, therefore, to reconciliation's need, its fact, its purpose, and its condition. So what we find tonight is that Paul applies the general doctrine of the glorious truth of reconciliation with God in a specific way. Again, this morning, he considered the truth of God's good pleasure to reconcile all things to himself. And now he is telling the Colossian believers and us, this includes you. You're a part of the all things. This includes the blessing of reconciliation which have been given to you too. Again, in the midst of the heretical teaching that was attacking the church in Colossae, Paul reminds God's people then and us today of our standing now versus our standing before Christ. He reminds God's people of the beauty of what we now have and the glory that we have to look forward to. And he reminds God's people of the beauty of that new standing that we have in Christ, which is magnified, boys and girls, made large when compared to the ugliness of our old standing apart from Christ. So he reminds us very simply in the first place of the need for reconciliation. And he does so really in contrast with man's created nature. Verse 21 again, notice what he says, "And you..." who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. Powerful language. Alienated, hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. Potentially offensive language. And in fact, it is offensive, very much offensive to the world, but not to one who is born again. These things are not offensive to the child of God. When we understand again the beauty, and let me say it again, of our new standing in Christ, which is magnified when it is compared with the ugliness to the ugliness of our old standing apart from Christ, then the child of God will not be offended by hearing about what we once were, because we know that. A man was created sinless. Man was created good. Man was created, we know, with a desire for God. He sought the favor and the presence of God. His supreme goal was to glorify God. But sin, we know, caused a major deformation in the image of God with which man was created. And it severely damaged man's nature unto eternal death, so that man no longer thought God's thoughts after him, but he turned completely against him. As Paul says in Romans 1, mankind suppressed the truth of God in unrighteousness and turn the truth of God into a lie. And we know that it's a problem that is rooted in the heart of man. In Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, before God sent the flood, we read, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." In Jeremiah 17, verse 9, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick," or desperately wicked. Who can understand it? And even David, we know, we're told in Scripture, was a man after God's own heart. And what did David pray? He prayed, "Create in me a clean heart, O God." Boys and girls, the heart is what we may call the command center for one's life and for one's mind. From the heart flow the thoughts and the intentions and the desires and the words and the actions of man. And sin in that heart, beloved, resulted in hostility and hatred toward God. It resulted, as we said this morning, in alienation from God. It resulted, beloved, in evil behavior. And therefore, you and I had a desperate need for reconciliation because of that alienation. Again, this was true of the Colossian believers in their past, and it was also true, as Paul makes clear, of the Ephesian believers. He says in Ephesians 2, beginning of verse 11, "Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." That's true of us before Christ. No hope whatsoever. They and we with them were estranged from God. Something came between them and God. And therefore, in sin, apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, beloved, one does not seek the glory of God. One doesn't even desire the favor of God. One does not want to be in the presence of God. And Paul tells us exactly why. In Ephesians 4, verse 18, "They," again, those apart from Christ, "are darkened into their understanding, alienated from the life of God." Why? "Because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart." To be alienated from God, beloved, means to be without Him. Again, a very simple phrase, isn't it? It is to be without God. Imagine that. I hope that not one of us here is truly able to imagine being without God. Sometimes some say, and some of you have said to me in times of hard and difficult circumstances, "I can't even imagine what someone does in a circumstance like this without God." But may it not only be in a hard and difficult circumstance, but also in the good times of life, that we would not be able to imagine what even those good times would be like without God. Beloved, hostility and hatred toward God then results in evil behavior, even as Paul points out in Colossians 3, beginning at verse 5. And what's interesting here is Paul again is talking to believers, and he says these things were true and somewhat still are true with regard to believers, so that much more with those who are not born again in Christ Jesus. He says, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another. Again, we know that that's ultimately true of those who are without the Lord Jesus Christ. But when we read that and know that Paul was talking to believers, he could be talking to you and me. In fact, he is. And I still struggle with many of those things, if not all of them. I cannot help but to ask, why would God initiate? Why would He bother even initiating reconciling me, someone so despicable, someone who hated Him so? Why would He even bother to initiate reconciling me with Himself? Beloved, that hostility and hatred results in evil behavior. And that means that God is not the desire of those who are alienated from Him. And in truth, we know that's just like an enemy that you and I might have. Someone that we consider to be an enemy in this life, we don't even have any sort of desire toward them. We don't even want to be in their presence. We don't even want to set our eyes upon them, sadly. God is not the desire of those who are alienated from Him, but instead they are against Him. Jesus says in Matthew 12, "He who is not with me is against me." It's one or the other. It's one or the other. You simply cannot sit on the fence. There is no fence to sit on, as it were. And that hostility and hatred from one's heart and mind always then translates to evil behavior and evil deeds. Very simply, boys and girls, the heart, what's in the heart, makes its way to the fingertips and sooner or later is expressed with one's hands. This is the condition of man apart from God. This was indeed the former life of the Colossian believers, yet they were at this time under pressure to actively reject the Lord and to turn back to the former way of life. And therefore, it was necessary for the Colossian believers, and it's also necessary, good and necessary for us to be reminded again and again and again, for it to be emphasized, as Paul does here, as we said this morning, for us to be reminded again and again and again of our desperate need for reconciliation with God, at least in part, so that we do not become lazy, so that we do not become filled with pride. And again, that's the purpose of the Lord's table, isn't it? To remind us of our desperate need for reconciliation, in order then to illumine the glory in the second place of the fact of reconciliation. Notice the contrast. I think this is absolutely beautiful. Again, verse 21 going into verse 22, "And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds," and we can add again, "and you, He has now reconciled in His body of flesh by His death." In other words, very simply, by the fact of reconciliation, what I want us to see is that it has taken place. Paul is not talking here about something that is potential, something that may or may not take place. Paul is not even talking here about a process. He's talking about something that is a done deal for those who trust in Christ. You are reconciled with Almighty God already. And it has taken place by the death of Jesus, by His physical crucifixion and death on the cross, indeed a costly reconciliation, yet worth the price, worth every bit of it. Because the barrier of sin has been dealt with, has separated us from God. Our alienation and estrangement from God has been erased completely. This table of sweet communion, beloved, must remind us not only of our desperate need for reconciliation, but also of the costly fact of reconciliation. This is the wonder of the gospel. This is the glorious good news of Jesus Christ, because this is what He came to do. This was His mission all along. His mission was not to establish an earthly kingdom with an earthly throne over earthly enemies, but His mission from before the foundation of the world was to establish an eternal kingdom of reconciliation with God by His death and resurrection. Again, as Paul points out in Ephesians 2:13, those words that I had put in Morgan's Bible this morning, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Try to wake up every morning this week and get into the good habit then of every day of your life, waking up and reminding yourself, I was once far off, but I awaken to a new day with the confidence that I have been brought near to my Heavenly Father by the blood of Jesus. Again, contrary to the Colossian heresy, Paul stresses that believers were reconciled by Christ's body of flesh, by His physical body through death. Only this. It's the only way. Because only the shed blood of Jesus was sufficient to remove the wrath of God, and indeed it is removed because Christ's blood has been sufficient. And beloved, there can be absolutely no compromise on this truth. Again, there are so many other messages that are being spoken even in our day, not only the Colossian heresy of that day, but even in our day, that would compromise the truth that it's only the blood of Jesus that can wash away our sins. And His work then also brings newness of life in the Holy Spirit. He indeed is our righteousness, as Paul says in another place. And that means, boys and girls, that we are justified before the sight of God. We are not guilty before God. We are forgiven. Yet that's not all. As awesome and as wonderful as all of that is, there's even more. Because along with all of that comes the sanctification of the believer by the Holy Spirit because of the purpose of reconciliation in the third place. Notice what he says going on in verse 22 again. And you, verse 22, He has now reconciled in His body of flesh by His death. Why? In order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before Him. The purpose of reconciliation, as we said this morning, the idea in the original, is to restore to a previous state or condition, one to a previous state and condition from which that one had fallen. In other words, beloved, we in Christ are being renewed in the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a total transformation. And again, this is at the heart of the gospel. The work of Jesus Christ restores one to fellowship with God and makes us holy and acceptable to Him. That's what we are right at this very moment as believers. We are acceptable to and accepted by God for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. But again, it doesn't end there. We are being made so that one day we will be able to dwell with Him in all of His purity, in all of His holiness. That transformation includes the fact that hostile minds are turned to willing and glad service and obedience. Believers are masterpieces of the Holy Spirit. Even if you are brand new in the faith, your faith is brand new, small, infantile, like a mustard seed, you are a masterpiece of the Holy Spirit. We are works in progress with a guarantee for perfection. Well, not on the side of glory, but He is making us to be so that one day in the life to come, our Lord Jesus Christ, as Paul says in Ephesians 5:27, might present the church to Himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. And the idea of to present here really is something incredible once again. It's something that we don't see in our English translations, but it is found in the original language. When Jesus Christ presents the church to the Father one day, the idea there is that He will present His church, He will present you and me for inspection. Almighty God will inspect the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ. But there's something else that we need to understand from what is going to take place with regard to this inspection. Our Savior is not going to present His people to His Father almost holy, or just short of blameless, or with just a small amount of reproach or accusation. We know we don't sneak into the glory of heaven on the coattails of anybody else. We're not going to enter one day with our fingers crossed with the hope of just passing inspection that maybe we might be just within a certain range of specification. Absolutely not. But the idea here is that when Jesus Christ presents His church to the Lord Jesus, to the Heavenly Father to be inspected, we will be presented completely holy and blameless beyond reproach. And that means, beloved, absolutely no possibility on that day of rejection for those who are in Christ Jesus. And again, that's the promise of the Lord's table. That we will be completely, perfectly holy that day, separated unto God, free from sin, and entirely devoted to God. God's people will be without reproach, without accusation. Not one little detail will be able to be charged against us. Not even Satan is able to make an accusation, because our Lord Jesus Christ wiped the slate clean, and the Holy Spirit on that day will have permanently cleansed us completely. And indeed, beloved, all we can say, if you look at yourself honestly, even now, all you can say is, what a day that will be. What an amazing day that will be. When God will look at us and He will find absolutely nothing wrong in and about us. Why? Because of the work of His Son in us, upon us, and for us. Well, notice finally then, we need to consider the condition of reconciliation. The condition of reconciliation. And if you think that maybe that's a provocative way of saying it, it certainly might be. Verses 22 and 23 again, "And you He has now reconciled in His body of flesh by His death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before Him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister." The condition, if we can say it this way, for this glorious presentation is continuing in the faith. And we can say that, beloved, because Paul says it this way in another place. He says in Philippians, "Work out your salvation with fear and trembling." And I trust you understand that this is perseverance in the faith, not in order that we might get reconciled with God, not in order that we might be reconciled with God, but reconciliation with God through Jesus Christ results in perseverance by the sanctifying power of the Holy Spirit. And very simply, what this means, really what Paul is saying here, is that the change in those who are regenerated, born again, and reconciled to God, that change is real. It is absolutely real. It's not pretend. It's not counterfeit. It is real, both inwardly and outwardly and consciously, so that Paul is able to say in chapter 3, verse 12, "Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony." The change in one who is reconciled to God, because that one has been born again by the power of the Holy Spirit, the change is absolutely real. And again, the idea in the original language is that Paul is talking about a condition that he assumes to be true. And therefore, he could have just as well said it this way. He could have said, if indeed you continue in the faith, and you are, and you will continue to continue in it. You see, beloved, along with the assurance of salvation, there's evidence of being established and firm in true faith. Persevering faith is faith that is only in the Lord Jesus Christ as well. Confidence in anything other than Jesus Christ, as the Colossian heresy was promoting, is fragile. Boys and girls, it's like a house of cards. If you've ever built a house of cards, you know how fragile it is. You don't even want to bump the table. And you certainly don't want to blow on it, because it'll fall over at a moment's notice. Confidence in anything other than Jesus Christ and Him alone must be completely and utterly rejected, because it will only lead one astray. It will only rob one of the glorious salvation that is found only in Christ. Beloved, perseverance in the faith proves faith's genuine character. And in a world of so much distraction, we must constantly hear a word of caution. There's so much to distract us. And we must remember, there's no such thing as cheap grace. There's no such thing as cheap grace. Many have cheapened it. And what I mean by that is this. There are so many who preach a name it and claim it gospel, yet it's okay to deny the lordship of the Lord Jesus Christ over your life and my life. It's a name it and claim it gospel. It's cheapened grace. There is a huge difference, a massively huge difference, between one saying, I can sin. In other words, I'm allowed to. It's okay. And Jesus still loves me. A massively huge difference between that and one who says, I will sin. I know my weakness, but I don't want to. Yet praise be to God, Jesus still loves me. There is no such thing as a cheap grace. There will be a willing response to the grace of God. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:58, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. And Paul again, beginning at verse 9 of chapter 1 of Colossians, and so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power according to His glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy. But beloved, the Lord's table, again, we're finished for a couple of months. We're not going to see it prepared again till December. And it reminds us of, in every day of our lives, it is to continue to remind us of our desperate need for reconciliation with God, and of the glorious fact of reconciliation with God, and the purpose of reconciliation with God. But it also nourishes us toward the condition of reconciliation, namely perseverance by the Holy Spirit, who strengthens us. We have been reminded of, and we have been nourished toward, that precious gift which is ours in Christ Jesus. Such a glorious reality for those who truly believe. Yet again, at the very same time, an eternally deadly danger for those who seek their salvation in some other way, or in someone else, or who don't seek salvation at all. To those, Almighty God says, repent of your sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And indeed, my promise to you, though you hate me now, yet if you repent of your sins and you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you shall be saved. God's people enjoy that greatest gift of sweet communion with Him, complete with the assurance that our Lord will one day present His people to God the Father, holy, blameless, without any accusation. And therefore, we can confess with confidence, when I stand in glory, I will see His face. There I'll serve my King forever in that holy place. Thank you, O my Father, for giving us your Son and leaving your Spirit till the work on earth is done. Let's pray together. Our Father, who art in heaven, at the close of this service, at the close of this day, how joyful we are. Our hearts overflowing, bursting with joy and thanksgiving to you. To be able to leave this place knowing that we go with your favor. We go with your blessing. And Father, we pray that you would help us to not take that for granted. May we not spurn it as we leave this place, but help us to live every day in the joy of such a glorious reality, even as you draw our hearts closer to yourself. How we thank you for the gift of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ, our Lord. It is in His name alone that we pray these things. Amen.